Good morning. Paul's letter to the Colossians, inspired by God for their benefit and, of course, for ours. So yes, 2 weeks ago, I did an outline of chapters 1 and 2. I hope the recording of that might appear on the website at some point, because I'm not actually going to go through it again. What I am going to do is what I said I would do 2 weeks ago, which is to go back and look at some of the points that Paul makes in more detail. So dig down a little bit and dig out some nuggets of truth for us. And I also said that I would attempt to answer some questions. So in my 25 to 30 minute slot, I want to try to cover 3 questions and 2 little nuggets. So we'll start with the questions. So question number 1 is, and this comes from chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul says, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Just note that for a moment. Still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. So the question is, does this mean that what Christ suffered while he was on the earth was in some way lacking, was insufficient? And the answer is no. And if Paul had meant that by what he said, then it would have been in striking contradiction to the rest of what he says in this letter. Because what he emphasizes in this letter is the complete sufficiency of Christ, and that his sacrifice on our behalf was completely sufficient for the redemption of the whole creation. So if Paul didn't mean that, what did he mean? Well, Jesus has said to his disciples that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And they will treat you this way because of my name. So Paul accepted that he would suffer as a result of his ministry on Christ's behalf. And he saw such an identification between believers and their Lord, between Christ as the head of the body and the church as his body, that when the believers suffer for Christ, he sees it as Christ suffering as well. And if you remember, before Paul's conversion, he went round persecuting Christians. And when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, he said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So as far as Jesus was concerned, persecuting those who followed him, persecuting believers, was equivalent to persecuting him. Their sufferings were in effect his sufferings. Question 2. 2 weeks ago, I spoke a lot about Christ, but not very much about the Holy Spirit. But isn't the Holy Spirit also very important in helping us to grow as Christians? And the answer is, yes, he is very important. But the reason I spoke a lot about Christ is because in the letter to the Colossians, Paul speaks a lot about Christ. And I think one of the reasons for that was that he was countering the false teaching that was going around. And there were some false teachers who were actually questioning whether Christ was fully God. And there were others who were questioning whether he was fully man. They suggested that he might have the appearance of the man, but not really be a man. So Paul, encountering this, said to the Colossians, "In him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of God bodily." So he was both fully God and fully man. And in any case, with regard to the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father, there is no competition in the Godhead. In fact, there is such unity and harmony, it's absolutely amazing. And of course, it is meant to be the ultimate example and role model for us of unity and harmony. And it's so much so that you've got the Holy Spirit, for instance, being referred to as the Spirit of Christ in, for example, Romans chapter 8. And when Jesus told his disciples about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, he said, now listen to this, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So you see this perfect harmony and unity in the Godhead, in everything, and it's always been like that, and it always will be like that. It's one of the reasons why I'm so keen on teams in church, on teamwork, that everyone works within a team or teams, because we see it perfectly modeled in the Godhead. Question number three. Paul mentions the word mystery several times in these two chapters. For example, in Colossians 2, he says, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, does this mean that these mysteries are hidden so that we can't find them? Or that only very special people can discover them? And the answer is no. But that's just the sort of thing that some of the false teachers were saying. It later became known as Gnosticism. People who were claiming that they had special treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it enabled them to experience a higher level of salvation. And Paul refuted this, and he emphasized that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. All of them. And with regard to the word mystery, in Paul's letters, generally, that term, it means something that was hidden in the past, but now it's made known. Now it's revealed to us. And this is just another indication that the Bible is a progressive revelation. Not all is revealed at the start. So not all is revealed in the Old Testament. And in fact, not all is revealed in the Gospels. So even at the end of the Gospels, when John writes in John chapter 16 about Jesus teaching his disciples just before he goes to the cross. He says, Jesus says to them, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So he was telling them that at that time he couldn't reveal everything to them. But when the Spirit came, he would. And Paul says that he'd been commissioned by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to present the Word of God in its fullness. That included things that had been hidden before, things that had been hidden for ages and generations, but were now being made known by Paul to the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of those things is the body of Christ, the church, with Christ as the head and every believer as a member of that body. That had been a mystery, hidden in God, until God, by the Holy Spirit, revealed it through Paul, and we now know it and accept it and believe it and recognize that we are part of it. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Okay, that brings me on to the first of my two little nuggets. And the first one concerns hope. Godly hope. Because godly hope is very important for us as Christians. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul says this. Now, note this carefully. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. So faith and love that spring from hope. And then later in the chapter, he exhorts them not to be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So notice these three graces or virtues that are given to us by God: faith, hope, and love. Because you'll find them again and again in the New Testament, woven together. There's this beautiful interrelationship between faith, hope, and love. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in that famous chapter 13, which is largely about love, he says this: "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide, or remain, or last forever, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love." Which is why a lot of our Christian sermons focus on this wonderful love of God given to us. And probably second in terms of the number of sermons is faith. But actually what I'm going to focus on this morning is the other one, hope. Because Paul draws out in these two chapters the importance of hope, of godly hope. Now, we need to appreciate that godly hope is not like worldly hope. Worldly hope is just an expression of our desires, but without any certainty attached to it. For example, I hope that it will not rain on Friday, but I have no certainty that it'll work out like that. But godly hope is different, because godly hope is sure and certain, because it's based on God's word. And because of that, it's like an anchor for our souls, the scriptures tell us. It's something that anchors our soul into God. So it keeps us rooted and grounded and anchored in God. And that's why we need to keep hold of hope. Hope is very important. Godly hope. You see, if we're going to live holy and godly lives with love and with faith, then we need two things. The first thing we need is the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit empowering us to live like that, because we just can't do it on our own. We can't live like that on our own. We need God's strengthening, God's empowering by his Holy Spirit to live like that. And that's what he gives us so graciously. But the other thing that we need, as well as the power to live holy and godly lives, is the motivation to live holy and godly lives. To want to go for that, to pursue that, to persevere. And that's what hope gives us. That comes through the hope that God gives us for our future. And Paul says to the Colossians that that hope that God has given them is stored up for them in heaven. Now, what does that mean? That hope is stored up for us in heaven. I think it simply means that it's safe in God's hands. No one can actually take it away, because it's stored up for us. It's kept for us. In fact, Peter says in his first letter, "In an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So the hope that God gives us for our future is absolutely secure in him. It's stored up, it's kept for us, and it's meant to motivate us. Kept for us in heaven. Now, when I use the phrase heaven, the word heaven, what do you think about? What sort of picture do you conjure up in your minds when you hear about heaven? You may think of the words in Revelation, where it talks about no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. A beautiful place of peace. But actually, heaven is essentially being in the presence of God. Because you could have a beautiful place with no more mourning or crying or grief or pain. But if God wasn't present, it wouldn't be heaven. The presence of God is what makes heaven heavenly. So our hope that is stored up for us in heaven is stored up for us in God. So what exactly does this hope consist of? What are we hoping for? What is it that's stored up in heaven for us? Well, it's a bit like a jewel with lots of different facets to it. And depending on which facet you look at it, you see a different light coming from it. So the Bible talks, for instance, about the hope of salvation and all that that means. It talks about the hope of eternal life and all that that means. It talks about the hope of resurrection in new glorified bodies. And I think in its highest expression, it talks about that hope being the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's because of our being united with Christ that the great hope of the church is the hope of glory. That when he appears, when he comes again in glory, when the perfect is come, when we see face to face, we will also appear with him in glory. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And we can only imagine what that will be like, but it will be the most glorious thing. And it is the great hope of the church. And John says, all who have this hope in him, they purify themselves just as he is pure. So it's a great motivator to live a holy and godly life. will want to become more like him now because of this great hope that when he comes again, when we see him as he is, glorious, we will be like him. We will be glorious too in him. And that's the ultimate blessing. That is so amazing, we can only imagine what it will be like. I talk about blessing. We talk a lot about blessing as Christians because we read it in the Bible. But what does blessing actually mean? What does it mean to be blessed? The Greek word basically means to be happy. To be happy. It means you'll have true joy and fulfillment. If you're blessed, you have true happiness, joy, and fulfillment. And if you ask people in this world what they want most in life, what they desire above all things, and I have asked people, I've asked quite a lot of people that question, and it all boils down to one thing that they want, that they long for above everything else, and it's happiness. They may say this, that, or the other, but when you ask, well, why do you want that? Because it makes me happy. Ultimately, every human being longs to be happy. It's something deep within us. And the reason it's in every human being is because God made us like that. And he made us like that because he intends to fulfill that longing, that desire. He made us to make us happy, to be blessed. And you can read from beginning to end of the Bible, and God frequently makes it clear that his plan for human beings always has been, always will be, is to fill us with joy, to make us happy, to bless us. David says to God in Psalm 16, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And every human being longs for that sort of joy, that happiness, that fulfillment. The trouble is that most human beings don't know where to find it. And they will try all sorts of things. And in fact, Satan provides lots of substitutes. It's one of his devices to provide substitute sources of happiness which don't rely on God. So he distorts and corrupts the truth. He tries to get us to put secondary things first. He tells us that it's actually more blessed to receive than it is to give, which tends to make us selfish. He tells us that the acquisition of material things will make us happy. So people worship the created things rather than the creator, and they discover that it doesn't make them happy, however much they have. Whether it's fame, fortune, greed, or gluttony, the lust of the eyes are all promoted by Satan as alternatives, as substitute. But what we see in the human race is societies that are probably richer than they've ever been. And people that live longer than they ever have before. And huge technological advances. And yet, probably the main pandemic in our world is depression. People are not happy. They're miserable. However much they've got. Because the only true source of happiness, fulfillment, joy, blessedness is in God. And that's what he made us for. And Christ came to redeem us, to bring us back to that true source of all joy, all happiness, all blessedness. And ultimately it will be found when we come to that great hope, to see him as he is in his glory. When our hope is realized. But actually, hope won't stop then. When we see him face to face, our hope won't end. Because with Christ, there is always more to come into. And there always will be for all eternity. I love the ending to the Narnia series of books where C.S. Lewis writes that all their life on this earth were just like the contents page in the title. And then begins the eternal story, where every chapter is better than the one before. That's what we're called to. And we get glimpses of it now. We get glimpses of God's glory. Paul talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But for us, it's in a mirror dimly. It's dim, it's vague, it's obscure, because we're still in these earthen vessels or jars of clay. We're still in these bodies which are weak. We still have things in life which are difficult, disappointing, frustrating, sad. That's the reality of our lives in this world. And of course, we look forward to that day when all of that fades away. But now, that is what we have to face. And one of the things that sustains us and keeps us going is this glorious hope of the future. When we'll see him face to face, and it's a certain hope. And it's very important that we keep hold of it, because it motivates us to press on. So thinking about this hope a lot is good for you. Think about the hope that you have. And then it should be obvious to others in this world, and we're all looking for this happiness, that we are people of hope. In fact, Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that you have in you, which presupposes that we stand out as people of hope, that people recognize whatever we're going through, we have a hope in our God. And then we should be ready to tell him why. Give reasons. I said there were two things that we needed to continue living in this holy and godly life of faith and love. The first was hope to motivate us, and the second was power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul touches on that in his prayer for them in chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. He says, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We need to be continually strengthened with all power. We need to be continually looking and receiving for God's power in our lives. Why? Because we're weak as human beings. Because we're still in these earthen vessels. And we can experience the power of God in various ways, and we often think of the power of God associated with miracles. But here, Paul draws out something different. He talks about strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father. So one of the highest uses for God's strength in our lives, for God's power in our lives, is to enable us to meet all the difficulties of life, all the disappointments, all the frustration, all the sadness. And sometimes we just get tired, don't we? We just get wearied in the way because of our human weakness. And that's why we need a continual flow of the power of God. Because we're still in these human vessels, because we still live in this present evil world, this fallen world. And actually, God tells us that it's in our weakness that his strength is seen most. It's most evident. My strength is made perfect in weakness, or complete in weakness, he said to Paul. And again, in the letter to the Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure, this glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have it in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So to sum up, we're given this wonderful hope of the greatest imaginable blessing. In fact, it's not even imaginable, it's just too great to imagine. And it's stored up for us in heaven, it's absolutely certain and secure. And it's there to motivate us, partly, and to inspire us to live a godly life of faith and love now. And God also gives us a continuing flow of his strength, his power, as we look to him, to enable us to persevere in spite of all the difficulties that we have now, in spite of the fact that we're still in these earthen vessels, so that we can continue to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen.